That will record.
Now, if you just click that on, then you've got that amount of cable to wander with.
Thank you.
Avoid pulling that. Well, I'll put that on the
That'd be great. That'd be great. Thank you.
And that's live as well, so we'll get you both ways.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. There's a load at the back of the gym.
You don't have two copies of part one.
I can get some for you. Come and tap me up. I'll get them. Okay.
So you came in
like
that?
No. Get sprayed a bit, be fine. Wow, that's a spare. You've got one here, take one. Whip it with you when you can. Okay. Okay, ladies and gents, I'll make a start. No. Shall we get our masculinity right, Dan?
Sorry.
Thank you.
Overreaction.
Indeed. Insecure males. Okay. I'm biologically predetermined to behave like this. Okay. Let me just pray, and then we'll start. Father, thank you for the fact that you have made us who we are, and that our sexuality and our identity and our gender are not an accident. They are part of your great design. And we pray that as we begin to work through a biblical response to all that the world is saying to young men, that you would equip us better to serve them well and to grow them into young men of God who will serve the next generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, can I just go through the sheets with you? You will see that from page 3 onwards, you have actually got full text. It's because I actually want to spend some time looking through Proverbs with you, and I don't want, therefore, you to be scribbling notes down. Pardon?
Which is fine by me.
Oh, fantastic. Well, I am very sorry. I am going to make an excuse at this point. That is that is the book company. I don't know what's happened there. We fed it in off my memory stick. Who's got sheets like that then? Who's got Greek sheets? Good. Anyone can read Greek here? Because I can't. Oh, I'm ever so sorry. Guys, we'll have to try and get that done for you. I'm ever so sorry. Write on those for the moment. Write on those so you've got something to write on, and I'll try and get you the better text. Oh, you know, we're so clever here. Yes, no, we don't do things in English. Come on. Right, okay. So, what I was going to say was, anyway, from page 3 onwards, those of you who've got the English text, okay, it is pretty full text, so that you, as I say, aren't kind of distracted from looking at text and going from there. So, bear that in mind when we get down to the nitty-gritty. But I just want to give you a few introductory thoughts to start off with. Just to remind you, if you were here yesterday, but if you weren't, to kind of just bring you a little bit up to speed on some of the things that we dealt with yesterday. What we noticed right at the start of yesterday's session is that there is an uncertainty as to what masculinity actually is when you come to ask people to say, so what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be masculine? That's one issue. On the other hand, there is a strong theme of teaching enshrined in political party thinking, which is now fed through into state policy, be it in education, aspects of employment, approach to family, okay, which is basically built on the premise that to be masculine is to have a problem. Okay, so those are the kind of big things that we saw yesterday. Okay, and yet, in spite of all that, what I want to suggest to you is that there is still, as I began to start yesterday with you to say, an underlying recognition as to what masculinity actually is. Okay, and there's a kind of movement back with the publication of books like, you know, The Dangerous Book for Boys and so on I mentioned, which is kind of just an innate sense of this is what boys not only want, but that boys should be and indeed become. And you even see that in simple little things. So two recent sporting stories threw this up for me very clearly, and they make the point about this underlying idea that actually we do know, or we have some sense of, what it means to be a man. There's a description, first of all, of Stu Harmison's recent failure in the Ashes series. And in response to a series of questions, he replied variously that he either didn't know why he hadn't been given the new ball to bowl, and that he wasn't particularly bothered by that. And Mike Atherton, who was the writer, comments as follows. He said, "What about a bit of personal responsibility?" So for Atherton, one of the key features of actually being a sportsman, okay, admittedly it's a sporting context, but it makes the point well, it seems to me, is that actually you are a person that stands up and takes responsibility. That's what it means. Okay. Secondly, there was an interview with the New England rugby captain. Why I've chosen two sports that we're doing the worst in at the moment, I don't know, although it's hard to find a sport that we're doing well in, apart from maybe badminton or something like that, or tiddlywinks. Okay. The New England rugby captain, Phil Vickery, and Vickery is waxing eloquent in this interview about his 18-month daughter and how he loves to cuddle her. And the interviewer continues this way. She says, "Rarely do tight head props..." If you don't know what a tight head prop is, ask afterwards. "Where did your tight head props discuss cuddles? Unless they are of the strenuous variety in which people's ears are apt to pop off." But you won't have to say that Vickery is... But sorry, you would have to say that Vickery, this is interesting, is secure in his manhood. 18 stone of muscle can do that for a man. So he is happy to sit there discussing these girly things. Now, I don't totally endorse all of that, but again, there's this sense of, well, we know what a man is. Someone who is secure enough not to be worried about discussing things that are seen as outside the remit of normal masculinity. Okay? Indeed, I think Sue Mott, who's the writer and the commentator, identifies two characteristics she sees being combined, which are essentially male: strength and care. And she's saying that's it. You know, that's a man who's secure in his masculinity, who has physical strength, but also the ability to care for the vulnerable. So with that in mind, what I want to do is now turn to actually the idea of redeeming masculinity. Okay? Because it is very, very easy, and I suspect some of you left yesterday feeling, my goodness me, what an unholy mess. And if you felt like that, that's good, actually. Not because I enjoy making people feel uncomfortable, because that is the reality. And the sooner we face up to reality, the better, instead of pretending that it's different, because it isn't. Okay? But we are charged with seeking to redeem masculinity for this next generation of lads, and we can do that, by God's grace, using his word. So I think there are two things that I want to stress here before we go into the detail. Okay, and we haven't yet got to the A, teaching teens to become men. Okay, we haven't got there yet, in case you're thinking, where are we? We're not there yet, this is just introduction. One, we want a biblical reinforcement / response to the characteristics of manhood that we began to identify yesterday, those kind of testosterone-driven things about risk and competitiveness. Okay, we want a biblical reinforcement stroke response to some of that stuff, lest we be heard to be saying, okay, so uncontrolled aggression, which is inbuilt in the male brain, is something that we want to just reinforce, do we? No, of course not. We want to nuance that biblically. Secondly, we want to identify some steps to move young men in our churches towards biblical manhood or masculinity. Seems to me those are the two components of redeeming masculinity. Okay. And I'm making an assumption here, and you know me well, but I want to repeat it in case some of you guys don't know this assumption. I'm making the assumption that you are supporting parents in this task. That it is not your prime responsibility to be driving this stuff through. Okay, that's an assumption I'm making. All right. So, what are some of the biblical characteristics of masculinity? Okay, here are the introductory thoughts. We're now on page. Okay? A. Teaching teens to become men is a work of faith. To look at an 11-year-old clumsily fumbling his way around the Bible and see a potential man of God requires faith. To observe the first embarrassing awakenings of sexual attraction to girls in the 13-year-old and think that, yes, one day he'll be serving Christ as a husband or father means seeing beyond what is seen now to what will be by the grace of God. Let us note, please, that we are not saying at this point that we have faith in the young man, faith in the adolescents. We're saying we have faith in what God can do and has promised to do when his word is taught and modeled to young men. Faith in God's wisdom, faith in his purposes for mankind. So whilst faith involves the teen, it involves the teen, it involves the adolescents, it is not rooted in him. I don't have faith in anybody. Okay, I don't have faith in the teen. But I have faith about the team because I have faith in what God will do in him. See the difference? And please note that faith isn't just focused on the future. It will be at work as we respond to a young man, or even a boy, week in, week out. For example, when the team fails in some way, unbelief in us is unable to look past the surface and will focus narrowly on the failure and swiftly move to squash the perceived danger in the teen's behavior. Faith, on the other hand, recognizes that since Satan is not original in anything he does, all sin is a corruption of something good. And so faith will teach the teen what has been misused in the sinning rather than just deal with the sin itself. I'm going to give you an illustration in a moment to see how that works, okay, in case you're thinking, okay, I sort of am on the page here, but I'm not sure. Okay, but listen to what Douglas Wilson says. I've given you the quote here. This is very important, it seems to me. Unbelief squashes, faith teaches. Okay, we must get that as a principle. So what we're talking about here is taking the young person to one side and teaching them not only where they went wrong, but how they may use the good thing properly that has been corrupted in the sin. So, for example, a young man confesses to looking at porn on the internet. Okay? What he needs is to be helped to see that A, he is misusing his sexual desires. Okay, that's the obvious kind of correction, if you like, almost a squashing, but not necessarily, because he needs to see that. Okay, but also, two, that he is seeking pleasure in the wrong place. It's a corruption of a good thing. Pleasure is a principle that God has placed in us. We seek it, we desire it. Okay, nothing wrong with it. The teaching thing is saying, now use it properly. All right? This teaches him to refocus his desires, not just at a horizontal level in the way he views women, okay, but also at the vertical level in the way that he views God, and comes back to a contented position in relation to God and getting desire and pleasure from relationship with him. Can you see? Okay, so faith, okay, it's a work of faith because it's about teaching the teen, teaching the adolescent, teaching the boy, when they fail, how to readdress things properly, rather than merely saying, that was ridiculous, don't do it again. Okay? Make faith the governing principle of how you handle teens and young men. Secondly, there is a sin of generalization. Okay? Whenever issues to do with masculinity or manhood are discussed, there are actually many issues, but we'll stick with the masculinity and manhood ones. But one of the things we're told is that the cardinal sin is generalization or stereotyping. Okay? After all, everyone is different, we're told, and to discuss them as if they had similar tendencies or characteristics is to be guilty of stereotyping. Yet what I want to do is to get you to look at some passages. Okay, very quickly, Matthew 23. Because I want to challenge that. I want to challenge that whole approach. Matthew 23, yeah, windows open, be great, thank you. Okay, we're going to skim this, okay, because of time, but just look at some of the stuff here. Verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice, and so on and so on. Verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. 25, same again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I think that's fairly stereotypical, don't you? I think that's generalizing, don't you? A whole range of people fall into the grouping, scribes and Pharisees. Presumably not every one of them is sat in front of Jesus at this point. Presumably he knows that there are one or two whom God is doing the work of grace in, like Joseph of Arimathea, okay, or Nicodemus. Does that stop him making a generalizing statement? Not a bit of it. Or, think about this, we won't have time to look at it, but in Titus, Paul talks about this. All Cretans are gluttons and liars. That's pretty stereotypical, isn't it, of Crete? And he doesn't say, oh, of course that's wrong. So this idea that generalization or stereotyping is somehow wrong, we've got to think carefully through here, because the Bible stereotypes. Scripture generalizes. So we need to start being a little bit more careful. So it's not unhelpful, it seems to me, to list the main characteristics of masculinity as we did yesterday. Nor should we view all stereotypes with such suspicion. For example, it may well be that some of the stereotypical behavior of previous generations, okay, associated with what it meant to be a man, may be nearer biblical models of masculinity than we give it credit for. We dismiss it as culturally irrelevant to open the door for a woman to stand up and offer her a seat on a crowded train. Is that so? Is that stereotypical behavior? Or does that have the essence of something of biblical masculinity to it? You see, some of the stuff that we've rejected or scorned may be nearer biblical truth than we think. So let's be careful about allowing the world to tell us how to think when it comes to generalizing. Thirdly, there is the myth of the teenager. As you well know, the category youth or adolescence, whilst present on some occasions in Scripture, and I've given you some references there that we won't look at, Psalm 25, Isaiah 65 and Jeremiah 6, it doesn't have a definite age range or translate easily to modern conceptions of adolescence. If you want to turn to, not now, but at some time, Leviticus 27:2, the age of 20 does seem to kind of be set as the age when adulthood began. And the New Testament letters do talk about children and young men as distinct categories. So they obviously must have existed in society. Okay. But we have to note that the biblical view of youth is very, very different from the 21st century cultural conception of youth in the Western world. Now, given our high view of Scripture, this should give us pause for thought. We know that adolescence as a concept is historically a recent phenomenon, which began midway through the 20th century. We also note that the effect of this, as we thought about yesterday, adolescence as a concept has been to delay maturity in young people well into the 20s, and therefore we should be thinking a little bit more carefully here about whether we need to be counter-cultural in the way we think about adolescence rather than reinforcing a cultural concept. Listen to Al Mohler, you've got the quote in front of you, let me just quote it to you. We now face the phenomenon of perpetual boyhood on the part of many males. Refusing to grow up, these young men function as boys well into their 20s, some even into their 30s and beyond. An extended male adolescence marks the lifestyles, expectations, and behavior of far too many young males whose masculine identity is embraced so awkwardly, if at all. Could it be, suggestion for you, could it be that we have unthinkingly brought into our culture in such a way that young men, young teens, live down to our low expectations of them? We expect them to be immature and to behave immaturely, to metaphorically, I stress at this point, sow their wild oats, not literally. And surprise, surprise, what do? They do exactly what we expect of them. Maybe we need to start thinking of the teen years, and this is true of girls now, not just men, young men. Maybe we need to start thinking of the teen years more in terms of apprenticeship for adulthood, rather than a time of freedom to discover their true identity. And we might then be near the biblical examples of young men doing exploits for God, David, Samuel, Jeremiah, etc., etc. So those are three introductory points that I think undergird the biblical material that I want you to think through. Next, what then are the biblical characteristics of masculinity? Is it possible to identify them? Is it possible to come up with some sort of definition? Remember the definitions yesterday, something traditionally considered to be characteristic of a male was what passed for manhood. Very helpful. It tells us nothing. Or manly qualities, what are we talking about here? Okay. What I've given you is a definition that one Christian came up with that I'd like us to explore a bit. This is what he said. Masculinity is the collection of all those characteristics which flow from delighting in and sacrificing bodily strength for goodness. The key to that definition is restraint, controlled strength. And note that it is not strength controlled begrudgingly, but a restraint that is delighted in by the man. And I think, and the reason I'm inclined to think that definition is onto something is because that is the mark of Jesus' life, is it not? Controlled strength. When he could have, he restrained himself. Wasn't that he was a wimp? Wasn't that he didn't speak strongly? Wasn't that he didn't take risk? But one of the key issues with Jesus so often is you just admire his restraint time after time after time after time and his corresponding patience. And so I think the writer who coined this definition is onto something. Okay. Let me therefore take that definition and simplify it, if that's not too insulting, to one of my own. So here's a definition I've come up with. A willing control of strength for the good of others. Not very erudite, but it'll be a working model. If such controlled strength is the essence, the heart of, the key to what masculinity or manhood is, the issue then becomes, how does that work? What does that look like in life? And at this point, I'm going to rely on the book that I recommended to you yesterday by Douglas Wilson, called Future Men, which let me reinforce and recommend again. It's one of the few books I've read that seems to make sense of the Bible in this whole area. And he identifies five key roles in Scripture, okay? So let's look at these one at a time, and I'll just read them out before we start. The language and terminology may be slightly flowery, but I think he's onto something. He talks about lords, He talks about husbandmen. He talks about saviors. He talks about sages. And he talks about glory bearers. Okay, so let's unpack his stuff and see if it helps us at all. Let's go to lords first of all. The first role, role one. In Genesis 1:26-28, we are told, we're given this famous statement about man being made in God's image. Let's turn to it, actually, it'll be helpful. Genesis 1:26-28. Someone want to read that to us, please? Would that be okay? Ken, would you mind?
Sure.
Thank you very much. Genesis 1:26-28.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the air, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them.
And verse 28, please.
God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground."
Thank you. So, undoubtedly here, man, which includes at this stage, of course, both sexes, we're told that, has a lordship function over creation, in relation to creation. It's a dominion function. Okay? It's what sometimes is called the cultural mandate. Now that mandate is pre-fall, but after the fall it's picked up again. So Genesis 9:1, let me just read that to you. And God blessed Noah and his, so after the fall and after the flood, sorry, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So cultural mandate is picked up again and is reinforced. And if you want to kind of work that through to the New Testament, seems to me where that is fulfilled, or part of the fulfillment of that, should I say, is actually in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, where the nations are to be discipled to submit to King Jesus and the earth filled with his seed. There is a fulfillment there, okay? But there is also a more literal fulfillment at the same time, okay? And because of what we read, as we're going to in a minute in Genesis 3, we know that some of this dominion role is essentially male, not just female. And it does seem that in terms of boyhood temperaments, lordship can be seen in things like an adventurous spirit, which seeks to win, I'm thinking of boys now, very young boys, seeks to win the imaginary battle, to invade and subdue the enemy territory, so beloved in order to conquer and subdue. There's that attraction, there's that draw in young males, and not so young males with their PlayStations, may I add. Okay, but we'll keep going. So, for this to be done, therefore, vision, and these are the key words you've got on your sheet, vision, okay, drive, and risk-taking are all needed. You don't win battles, okay, you don't subdue without a fight, without some risk being experienced, without some competitive edge being used. It doesn't happen without those things. So the qualities of adventure, vision and drive are to be encouraged and channeled in boys rather than squashed or discouraged. Okay, so that's the first one. Role one, lords. Role two, okay, moving on, husbandmen. Genesis 2:15, let me just read that to you. Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So the man's duty in the garden was to work and keep the garden. This follows, if you like, the initial conquest and is now about settling down. And with this work and keeping, there are different qualities needed. Qualities of patience that you've got down here. Qualities of care. Attention to detail. And just sheer hard work, which is, of course, made harder because of the fall. But again, those should be things that we're encouraging in young men in terms of the way we treat them. Okay? Role three. They are to be, over the page, saviors. Hebrews 12:4. Talks about the perfect man, Jesus. and says this, after having talked about him in 1 to 2 and 3, then moves over to the hearers and says this: in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. If the perfect man is the ultimate model of saving and rescuing, boys need to be encouraged to recognize that that is one of their roles. One of their roles is to fight, we'll use the word in inverted commas for a minute, okay, to fight for what is right. In the same way that Jesus was a dragon slayer, he slew the great dragon in Revelation, so young men are to be dragon slayers. This will involve again risk and bravery. In the same way that Jesus shed blood as a saviour, so young men must be willing to both literally and possibly figuratively and possibly literally shed blood in saving others and themselves from the ravages of sin, hence the Hebrews 12 reference, which doesn't apply just to young men, but it has an element of it there. And so for this to occur, things like strength of character, willingness to sacrifice, courage, and an appreciation of goodness are all needed. So that's role 3. Role 4 is sage. You don't need to turn to the Proverbs reference, you should know it. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7 goes, is the beginning of wisdom. Okay. Proverbs 1-9, as we're going to see later, is actually all about teaching boys how to become men. In fact, the whole book is directed at boys. Okay. And its recurrent theme is get wisdom, seek it out, fight to acquire it, follow it, and love it. We must therefore not allow, and this is important, false and inaccurate distinctions about masculinity to go unchallenged. So, for example, it's masculine to play sport. It's geeky, weak and girly to read and study. Okay? Manhood, according to Proverbs, involves study, book learning, and the application needed for these pursuits. In undergoing the rigors involved in study, young men learn that the pain is worth the effort, hopefully. For this, boys therefore need to be, and these are the qualities, teachable, studious, and thoughtful. Role 5, the last one, glory bearers. 1 Corinthians 11:7, one of these verses that we kind of steer clear of because we either don't understand it or we're frightened by its implications. So let's just go to 1 Corinthians 11:7. And let me just read that. 1 Corinthians 11:7. It's within the context of marriage. We note that. But we also notice it has a wider application, it seems to me. Verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Interesting distinction being made here by Paul in terms of what's going on. What he is saying at that point is that one of the distinguishing features of masculinity is that young men, or men should I say, bear God's glory in a different way than women do. It's not that they aren't equally image bearers, that's not what I'm saying. This is the word glory bearers. Okay? In the egalitarian world in which we live, this just sounds utterly alien. To even say this is kind of like the sharp, dare I say it, intakes of breath, shuffling on seats, uncomfortableness. This doesn't sound right, this sounds dangerously unfair, unequal, and off we go. So let's just stop and think a little bit about our culture again. Just repeat some stuff, this time on equality for you, just to reinforce some of the issues that we're struggling with here. Egalitarianism, the idea that everyone is equal, dominates public discourse, dominates public policy making. Okay? Let's think of some words that are associated with equality versus inequality. If you are equal, you are fair. Look at that box there. You are inclusive. You are the same. You are balanced. It's about justice. Yep. Whereas inequality is about unfairness. It's about being exclusive. It's about difference. It's about being unbalanced. It's about injustice. And so immediately we go on to territory that suggests that there's a difference in status at one level. Hear me carefully on that. At one level, which is what Paul seems to be saying, 1 Corinthians 11, we just feel very, very concerned that there's something not right here. And we at that point have to allow Scripture to address our minds and our hearts and fight against the culture in which we have grown up and which surrounds us. Okay? God, quite simply, has not chosen to order his world along egalitarian lines. He hasn't. That's not how he created it. That's not how he set it up. That's not how he intends it to run. It's as simple as that. And so we, you see, think that a particular order, you know, the man is the glory of God and the woman is the glory of man. There's a kind of immediate order there. Not necessarily a hierarchy, but definitely an order, implies inequality. And automatically, therefore, it must be unfair. It must be suspect. Okay. Let me give you an illustration. G.K. Chesterton wrote a poem once about glory and about various instruments in the sky, like the sun and moon, which are glory. Just listen to this. I'll say it slowly so that you can hopefully follow his argument. It's only a five-line poem. If I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. Get it? It's just about difference. It's not about betterness. It's about difference in function, difference in role. Okay? So, summary of those five things that Doug Wilson has given us. We want young men who are both aggressive in the right way and adventurous, learning patiently to order creation through sheer hard work. We want them to hate evil and learn to fight it, using and valuing learning and wisdom. In short, we want young men who are bearers of God's glory. That's what we want. That's the goal. Okay. I'm going to carry on for a minute and then stop before we get to the teaching session for any questions. In which case, it might be helpful at this point to talk about some particular temptations for men that are addressed in Scripture. Okay? So let's pick them up. And the first is excuse making. Okay, this of course is the first sin of Adam in Genesis 3, who makes excuses to evade his God-given responsibility. In other words, he is looking for blame anywhere except at his own door. Okay, and Doug Wilson is very helpful at this point. Listen to the quote that you've got in front of you. True masculinity accepts responsibility, he says, period. I've changed it to full stop, okay? Full stop. While false masculinity will try to accept responsibility only for success. So, how does that work out? If a young man is late for a meeting, unless there was a crisis in the home or en route to church, don't let him make excuses. Indeed, use it as a teaching opportunity to remind him that true men take responsibility for their lives. When they do not take responsibility, then ultimately they are unworthy of authority and trust. Conversely, when they take responsibility, they can be entrusted with authority, with responsibility. Do you see? It just works that way. When they constantly evade responsibility, actually what they're showing is they can't be trusted. You just can't. Excuse making, therefore, unless challenged even in small details, will lead to young men only living within safe boundaries. Let me give an example of how that would work. The boy who hates academic work will gravitate towards sports or activity-based learning. Similarly, the boy who loves academics will avoid physical activity of almost any kind. That way, they can avoid the constant and increasingly tiresome need to make quite so many excuses as to why they have failed in this or that area. Rather than embracing risk and seeking to be fully rounded, they are going for a narrowing of their competencies in order to, as I say, not be in a situation where they fail and thus make excuses. All right, you may want to come back to me on that, but that, it seems to me, is a major issue, a major temptation for men. And I've been really challenged reading this to myself, thinking the number of times I make pathetic excuses. I'm driving somewhere and I'm late, so I'm thinking up all the excuses I can give when I get there, instead of taking responsibility for leaving early. Actually, what about doing that, Ian? Oh, good idea. Okay. Right. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second, self-reliance. Most men who believe that they are true examples of masculinity are self-reliant. This is what it means to be a man. Look to me, and you'll find me to be trustworthy. What I want to suggest to you is that this is actually something that can lead to legalism. Let me try and make some connections for you. At its heart, this is the attempt, legalism is the attempt to live in a sinful world, managing it on our own terms. That's the key link. Okay? So the analysis of the world that the young man makes may indeed be correct. It's a sinful world. The solution, the answer, therefore, is to build walls around his life so that he can be self-reliant. He can manage the sinful world without any need to depend on God. In fact, he can create a whole structure of rules and regulations which will make him a very comfortable individual. Okay, and will evade from him the lifelong battle of meaningfully engaging with sin. Okay, but in the Christian life, there is no such thing as a self-made man. But that's what legalism is. It's a self-made man. Now, we mustn't confuse at this point self-reliance with self-respect. Please notice also I'm not using the word self-esteem, which I loathe. Okay, hear me clearly. Self-reliance is wrong. Self-respect may well be a biblical principle. Let me try and illustrate this to you from Galatians 6. Galatians 6 and 3 to 6, if you turn to that, please. And if someone wants to open the door to let some air in, if you're as hot as I am, or all the hot air coming out from my mouth, that would be helpful. Thank you. Okay, lovely. Thank you. Interesting. I mean, it's talking about salvation and so on, but it's also has an application slightly wider than that, I think, in terms of principle here. For if anyone, verse 3, thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's self-esteem. Thinking yourself something when you're nothing. Okay? Do you know the highest incidences of self-esteem that were ever recorded? In a prison. Okay? No problems there with self-esteem, but plenty of problems with self-perception. Okay? So that's not what we're talking about here. Look, verses 4 to 6, or 4 to 5, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour, for each will have to bear his own load. That, it seems to me, is self-respect. You work hard, you test the quality and the product of your work, and from that flows a deep satisfaction founded on a good basis. This is something well done. Now, I know that's not quite the meaning of Galatians 6, so don't hammer me on it, but I do wonder whether there's a principle here that we kind of miss that's going on. So what we want is to encourage in young men a genuine self-respect based on real hard work and industry and a proper evaluation of what they've done, not either silly self-esteem or a self kind of reliant spirit. Okay, so I think that's an issue. I think the next issue that is hugely dealt with in Scripture is laziness. And there are a number of characteristics of this, and we're going to go to Proverbs to tease these out. Okay, so flick to Proverbs, please. Okay. And we're going to start with ignorance. Things that's increasingly coming out of universities in particular when students enter the universities is the cry of what on earth have we got here? Here's someone with an A at A level, but it jolly well doesn't look like an A in terms of the work they're producing. It's a constant, it's just a cry now coming out from most institutions, certainly the historic universities. And so we in our culture have a culture of ignorance, where actually real learning and real effort does not underlie achievement. Okay, and when it comes to young men, laziness is very close to them. So look at Proverbs 18 and verse 13a. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Let's translate that into modern parlance. Here's the young man being corrected, maybe being encouraged to do something, and he rolls his eyes and he says, I know. That's Proverbs 18:13. I know. Tell me that. Okay. Alright. He views the world and the pagans he meets, for example, with disdain. Okay, I know what a pagan thinks. I've been homeschooled. I know how to engage with pagans. I know they're all lost souls and don't understand the world they live in. Okay? That's just ignorance. Okay, I know I've shifted on a few sentences, but that's an example, yeah? It's ignorance. Okay? We want to raise young men who have a true basis for anything they say and have an ability to think about the world they live in, not just react to it and against it. Okay? So there's ignorance. There is also, next, no continuity. Flip back to Proverbs 12 and verse 27a. Proverbs is a great book because actually it's got all the vivage you need in the descriptors. So look at this for a descriptor. Okay? Proverbs 12:27a. Whoever is slothful, lazy, will not roast his game. Fancy that. He goes and takes the trouble of killing the thing, then can't be bothered to cook it properly. Okay? Never continues through to the end. Never finishes off the task. Or excuse making we've already thought of, but you might as well enjoy yourself in Proverbs. Go to Proverbs 22:13. It's a great excuse. Okay? The sluggard, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets. Okay? It's great, isn't it? Whoever said that the excuse, I couldn't do my homework because the dog ate it, was original. This is a better one. Okay, I can't get outside, there might be a lion out there. Okay, whoa, deary me. Okay. Or Proverbs 20 verse 4 just reinforces the point, just flick back. Okay, the sluggard does not plough in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Great stuff. You're not prepared to put the work in when he's looking for the fruit later on. Oh, okay. Alright, so there's excuse mating. There is sheer folly or foolishness. Proverbs 26, 13 to 17. Okay? The sluggard says, back here we go, same again. There's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. This is a great picture, isn't it? No, I can't be bothered to feed myself. Okay? I'm just utterly stupid, isn't it? And that's the whole point. That's what laziness does. It's folly. Okay? Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ear. So that's sheer folly as well. All to do with a sluggard. Okay. Next. It is irritating to be around lazy people. Don't just think of the obvious reasons. Go back to Proverbs 10, 26. Proverbs 10:26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. great pictures, aren't they? You get some vinegar and suck it. Put it on his teeth. Ooh! Okay? Give him a room and it's smoke-filled and your eyes are stinging. That's what it's like being around a lazy bloke. Okay? Just like that. It's just totally a turn-off. Very uncomfortable. Or there is sheer deceit. Proverbs 21, 5 to 6. Okay? Here we go. The plans of the diligent, this is the hard worker, verse A, 5a, lead sure to abundance. But everyone who is hasty, in other words, hastiness equals not being diligent, not putting in the hard work, lazy, okay, comes only to poverty. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue, here we go, that's the next thing that follows, you see, is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. The opposite of diligence is laziness. Lying is the attempt to acquire the same as the hard working without the industry. All of these things, and these are just illustrative, are all that Proverbs has to say about laziness. Okay. So it seems to me those are particular temptations for men. I could have dealt with sexual stuff. I've saved it for the next session in case someone says, hang on, you've missed a biggie. Okay, I haven't. It's going to come later. But let me just stop there now. Any comments on this so far? Because I'm pretty tight on time, but I just want to give people a chance to respond. Yeah.
I had a question about these five roles, particularly the fifth one. Uh-huh.
Yep.
All of the others seem quite obvious what that characteristic looks like in aspect.
Mm-hmm.
The glory bearer isn't quite clear.
No, thank you. It isn't. And I should have made that clearer. It is effectively a summary of the other four. So as you do these things, as you behave in this way, so you are a glory bearer. Is that okay? Thank you for that. Yeah, Dan?
Just in terms of the kind of use of early with the Proverbs, etc., I take my mixed group, youth group, through Proverbs 1 to 9.
Mm-hmm.
Should I only teach it to the
boys? No.
That's what I'm just trying to show you.
Yeah, absolutely.
Characteristics.
Sure.
I would apply to both sexes.
Well, but no, I think I would start by saying you apply them primarily to boys. Because it's written primarily to boys, not exclusively to boys. Okay? So I think what I'm saying is, if we're wanting to go somewhere that we teach the lads, let's go to Proverbs first. If we teach it to a mixed group, okay, but I think we might be missing a trick by not teaching it sometimes in single-sex groups and saying, come on guys, these apply specifically to you, okay, in a way that maybe they don't apply to girls, but there is some general teaching here that will definitely apply to everybody. Okay, and it's the same with Genesis 1:26. I'm surprised someone's come back at me on that in terms of...
Yeah, sure,
exactly. So there's some general stuff here, okay, I accept that. But when you then feed it through the grid of Proverbs, you begin to see actually some stuff here that is specifically that rooted. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Can you just say a sentence to justify why, how you got to excuse making self-reliance and laziness being specifically male Proverbs?
Genesis 3, excuse making. Very clear, okay? And then you think, oh yeah, that's true in life as well. So you kind of find a resonance. Self-reliance, because I think that is exactly what men say. Sure, some girls do it, not saying it's just exclusively to male, but it is a major male problem, and I think it's something we tend to kind of think is what masculinity is. Oh, I'm going to be a man, so I'll prove myself. No, it's not what it's about. Laziness, because Proverbs lists the kind of things I've just shown. Simple as that. Okay, are we happy to move on? Okay, thank you for that. And please keep thinking and responding, and certainly engage with Wilson's book, because I've given you basically a synthesis of what he said. Okay. Okay. So here we go: a biblical theological approach to Proverbs. We've got about 3 minutes. I might stretch over to 5 past, but I'm going to stop there. Okay. I want to sort of move through this fairly quickly. What I've tried to give you is a fairly detailed teaching program for 6 weeks. You can use it, you can abuse it, you can ignore it. I'm just giving it to you as a suggestion, all right, as a way forward, so that you don't leave these two seminars thinking, well, we've had lots of crit, we've had some fairly interesting use of scripture, I'm not sure where I go from here. Okay? So, it seems to me that we need to target some of the issues that Proverbs targets, which are where I try to root it, and here they are. Ignore the opening paragraph because you can look at that in your leisure. That's just an alternative suggestion for week 6. Teachability, it seems to me, is key in Proverbs. It's one of the big things that's emphasized. And indeed, when you look at the three kind of non-teachable types of character in Proverbs, the simple, the mocker, the fool, you see that this is a major issue that the father is bringing up with the son all the time. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. Instead, positively, listen. In chapters 1 to 9, the word listen occurs 12 times. Listen, listen, listen. It's obviously an issue. Okay? And what is it that they are to listen to? Notice it's Proverbs 1, 7 to 8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Okay? And if you have time, you can look at Proverbs 4, 1 to 9. I'm going to skim it just because of time, I'm sorry, but I've tried to spell out there how that might work in terms of using a passage to do that. Okay? Lots of emphasis there on wisdom is supreme, embrace her, lay hold of her with all your heart, get wisdom, get, do not forget. It's kind of banging away at, you've got to get this stuff. You've got to be teachable. You've got to learn this stuff. There's a kind of angst almost about the way the father approaches this teaching experiment and experience rather, and says to his son, you must do this. You must listen. You must be teachable. You must hear what I'm saying. Okay? We'll move on. Over the page. That's attitudinal. And the reason I've set that up front is because if you don't have people listening, you won't be able to get much further. You know that, that's common sense. But it's interesting to see it rooted in Proverbs, and it's helpful, actually, for youngsters to have it spelled out to them biblically. It's helpful for guys to hear it from Scripture. So it isn't just a case of, oh, you know, he's my youth leader and he wants me to listen to me, or she's my Sunday school teacher and she wants me to listen to me. Listen to her. No, no, no. This is biblical. Okay? This is what men are meant to do. You want to be a young man of God? Listen. Be teachable. Take on board what you're hearing. Start to think it through. Embrace it. Engage with it. Get it at all cost. Those are some of the emphases in Proverbs. Okay, then we move to actions. And the thing I've got up front, straight away from Proverbs, is respect for family. We could go to passages which list the kind of relationship with the father, but I want to just focus for a bit on women and mothers. Okay? Proverbs 1:8 is interesting, isn't it? It isn't just listening to the father's instructions, it's not forsaking the mother's teaching. One of the things we do want to be emphasizing is a genuine respect being modeled to females in the home. Not just the fathers now, the mothers as well. Okay? And I've given you a string of verses there, Proverbs 15:20, 19:26, et al., that emphasize how a son should respond to a mother. And it's interesting how right at the end Lemuel actually sets out the kind of perfect model of a woman in Proverbs 31. It's his mother's teaching he's giving us at that point. He tells us that. Okay. And so there are key themes that emerge that I just want to emphasize. The desire to bring joy to parents, a willing obedience based on fearing God. Implicit is acceptance of the authority parents have. That is implicit in all of this. And careful speech about their parents is to be encouraged if you look at those references. Those are some of the key things you could draw out. Okay? These are things young men should be doing. Yes, it has a sense of a wider application, but it starts with young men. That's where the focus is. Okay, then you've got women and sex. Okay, I've given you two big passages here that we're going to not look at in detail, just so you can see them. Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7, 4 to 24. Okay, what's interesting is in the Proverbs 5 passage, look at what I've given you in terms of a summary. There's on the one hand warning, and it is colourful warning, about the nature of sexual allure. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. This is colourful language. This is image-making language in the child's mind, in the young man's mind. That's what it feels like. Don't, let's, for goodness sake, try and get rid of this notion when we're teaching young lads how to handle sex, that somehow or other, they mustn't do that, it's wrong. Implication, it's not enjoyable. It's jolly enjoyable. That's the problem. That's the whole thing that Proverbs is saying. It's attractive. You want to do it, don't you? But you've got to stop it. Why? Because it's dangerous, because there are dreadful consequences, which Proverbs 5 brings out. But interestingly, notice other emphases as well. There is the reminder of God's omniscience, sorry, in verse 21, God sees everything. But interestingly, there is the encouragement to enjoy sex in the way God intended. Rejoice in the breasts of the wife of your youth. In other words, if you want sexual satisfaction, there is nothing wrong with that. Just do it in the right way. Enjoy it in the right way. And that's another note that needs to come in our teaching. And it's there in Proverbs. It's all there, laid out for us. Proverbs 5. Proverbs 7 is the same, so but slightly different. So I'll leave you to go on. But the Proverbs 7 thing is just even more lurid, even more colourful in terms of the bed of the adulteress, and look how attractive it is, and so on. She's got a stunning body, this kind of stuff. It's just very interesting that Scripture uses this kind of language to kind of paint the dangers as well as paint the encouragements to right use of sex. And if you stick to Proverbs, you can just do that there without having to go to Song of Songs. Not that you shouldn't do that. Okay. Then week 4, it seems to me, life skills will be money. Huge emphasis on the right use of money and the right attitude to wealth in Proverbs. Less easy to find a passage. Proverbs 19:10 is probably the nearest I could get. But nevertheless, there are some passages there you might have to pick out to talk about the right use of money. Very important. We don't do this stuff, seems to me, with young guys these days, as much as we should. And then they just blow their money on everything and anything. And we were discussing in my gobby group this morning the danger of over-applying in terms of producing a kind of a regimented lifestyle where young guys and young girls kind of do the right things and we tick the boxes and we produce legalists. I know that's a danger, but Proverbs isn't afraid of some of that here in terms of using your money properly and the implications of not using it properly. Okay? Then over the page, sorry to have to skim very quickly, life skills, hard work, we've already mentioned that. Proverbs 6, 6 to 11 is probably the classic passage to go to, okay, where the ant is brought out as an example. Look at how the ant works. Draw your conclusions from this, will you, you lazy wotsits, about what hard work actually involves. Okay, and then finally, you could do something on Jesus, which is very kind of sort of loose in my thinking, but it's just there, or you could go back and incorporate some of that stuff from Jesus into the Proverbs as you teach it, which I think is the better way of doing it, but there you are, I've produced it just for you to think through. And then one last thing as an appendix, and then I will stop. If you go to the website at the bottom of the page there, page 7, Vern Poitras has produced an interesting article on how he actually trained his own sons for manhood. What I've given you here is part of his curriculum, the things that he thought his sons needed to have, okay, in terms of preparing them for manhood. The frightening thing and fascinating thing that I want to just drop as a pebble into your pools of your mind is that at age 13 in the case of one of them, at age 14 in the case of the other, he said to them, "You are now men. I'm going to treat you as a man, not a boy," with all of the implications that flows. Okay, and you can read that on the website. Okay, let me stop there. If you want to just take questions for 5 minutes, I'm happy to do that. I'm sorry that last bit was a skim, but on the other hand, I know you've got full text, so actually you hopefully won't need to worry about too much. Any questions or comments, please? Yes.
How do we make a start with the guys for whom the whole risk-taking thing is actually not part of the character?
Yeah, I know. Yeah, sure. I hear exactly what you're saying. Do you want to take these, Andrew, or not?
Have you done?
Yeah, I have. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Lovely. Thank you.
Encourage them to see it as something they're going to have to do. Now, that's a very bland answer. But don't just accept that it is the way they are. That doesn't mean say they have to suddenly be sort of, you know, hair chested and feet in their breasts, you know, I'll pay them all the money.